Now, the gospel reading for today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And Liz Bennett is going to read that passage for us, and she's going to do that from the back of the church. You'll find it on page 1042 in our church Bibles. 1042.
The parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of all his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, during his 3 years of public ministry, Jesus was confronted with a lot of opposition. His opponents were always there to ambush him. They were always there in the temple in Jerusalem, in the local synagogue in Nazareth, in a field on the Sabbath day, or among the crowds that came to listen to his teachings. Jesus' opponents were always there, so it seems. Jesus' teachings offended them. His rising popularity worried them, and the practical compassion that he showed for needy people shamed them. They strongly felt they had to do something about it. The Pharisees soon wanted to see Jesus dead. Others decided to undermine Jesus, to undermine his authority, and to destroy his reputation. And so they attacked him not with physical weapons, but with words. In today's passage, Luke tells us about such an ambush. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus, writes Luke. The one who confronts Jesus this time without any warning, completely out of the blue, is not a solicitor or barrister as we know them, but a kind of religious lawyer. He is an expert in the law of Moses, a specialist in Jewish religious law. It's his job to make sure that the Old Testament law is correctly understood. People like him were often close allies of the Pharisees and close associates of the priests who worked in the temple in Jerusalem. By standing up and by addressing Jesus as teacher, he seems to show respect for him. But his agenda is a different one. He wants to test Jesus, says Luke. He wants to show everyone that Jesus is just an unqualified amateur theologian who doesn't really know his stuff. This religious expert wants to put Jesus on the spot, hoping that he will say something heretical. But as it was often the case, Jesus seizes the opportunity to teach him a lesson. There's something deeply wrong with this religious lawyer. He suffers from two serious misconceptions, and Jesus is going to tell him. So let's have a look at the first misconception that he suffers from. It's a misconception about eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question this teacher of the law has chosen to test Jesus. Now, at first glance, that's a reasonable question to ask, isn't it? The question about eternal life, that's an important one. The older we get, the more often we are confronted with the fragility of life and the reality of death. The older we get, the more we realize that with every day past, our life has become a day shorter. We begin to understand the deep truth enshrined in the words of Psalm 90, verse 10. Our days may come to 70 or 80. If our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. When we are young, we do not really think about these things, but once you are in your 50s like me, you begin to grasp that time is actually running out, that life here on earth can be pretty short. Every year we lose people we know, people who are close to us, people we love. We can feel it when we go to bed at night and wake up in the morning. Slowly but surely, our bodies are dying. They are wasting away. Our concentration span is getting shorter, and our mental capacities are in steady decline. Friends, as human beings, we struggle with the brevity of life and the reality of death. And that's not a surprise. Sinners though we are, God has set eternity in our hearts. When he first created human beings, he created them to live in fellowship with him forever. To have the hope of eternal life can make all the difference. It can make all the difference when we are confronted with the transient nature of human life here on earth. So at first glance, the question about eternal life, this teacher of the law brought to Jesus, was a very relevant question. But you see, at second glance, it turns out to be a very sad question. It was a sad question because this religious lawyer wasn't inquiring about the way of true life. No, the question he was asking Jesus was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what must I do to earn my salvation? For an expert in the law like that, like him, that was a very sad question to ask, very sad indeed. As a descendant of Abraham, he should know that Abraham had been put right with God simply by faith. Certainly, he knew the verse from the book of Genesis, which reads, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. No, as a descendant of Abraham and as an expert in the law of Moses, he should know that there was no way that he could earn, that he could do anything to inherit eternal life. But you see, he was convinced that by keeping God's law, eternal life was already his. All he had to do was to keep God's commandments. And very likely he was convinced that he was pretty good at that. That's the first misconception he suffered from. Well, Jesus sees straight through him. He sees his wrong thinking and his self-righteousness, and he decides to challenge him. What is written in the law? How do you read it? He asks him. Now, Jesus prompts the man to recite two important commandments in the law, which are basically a summary of the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, the man responded. And then Jesus says, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. What Jesus is saying here is this. If you think that you can do anything to inherit eternal life, if you think that you can earn your salvation, then please go ahead. Live up to your answer. All you need to do is to keep these two commandments. Well, Jesus knows very well that this Jewish lawyer will never be able to do that. No one can do that. No one can love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. No one can love everyone else as they love themselves. Now, with these words, Jesus is not encouraging this lawyer to earn eternal life by keeping God's law. On the contrary, Jesus wants him to acknowledge that he can't do anything to inherit eternal life, that he can't earn his own salvation by fulfilling God's law. Our Lord wants him to see that all he needs is faith. All he needs is trust in God and in his Son. All Jesus wants for this man is to have childlike faith like his disciples, to whom he had just said, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Friends, the Bible tells us that God's moral law is written in everyone's heart, no matter where you live or what culture you belong to. Deep down in our hearts, we all have an idea what is right or wrong, what is good and what is bad. We might have hidden it, we might have covered it up with sinful customs and traditions, but it is still there. We all know right from wrong. That also explains why in so many religions we find the thought that we can earn our salvation by being good people. Islam, for example, teaches that judgment comes after death, very similar to what Christianity teaches. Judgment comes after death. Our faith and works will be weighed on the divine scales, and that's different. If our good works outweigh our sinful deeds, then God's mercy will probably allow us to enter paradise. In other words, we will need to do more good things than bad things in life if we want to make it to heaven. And while humanists don't believe in life after death, they too stress that it's important to be a good person. In one of their publications, Humanist UK suggests that people can find meaning in life through doing the following good things. Treat others with kindness, show empathy, live peacefully, help others, promote freedom, be just and fair, share resources fairly, and protect the natural world. I'm pretty sure we all could sign that list. Could all sign that list. Having said that, there are also people in the church who believe that Christianity is all about being good, doing good. They are convinced that doing good things will take them to heaven. As long as they live according to the Ten Commandments, they will be fine, so they think. Nothing could be further from the truth. And the Bible is very clear about that. Nothing we do can make us right with God. Nothing. The Apostle Paul once put it this way in his letter to the Romans. He said, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Not a single person has ever been able to stand righteous before God. That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Not a single one. When we begin to take the Christian faith seriously, we begin to ask, so what does it mean for me? What does it mean for my daily life now that I've become a Christian? Where do I need to change? And then comes one thing after another that we have to deal with. I realize that it's dangerous to use the phone while driving. I realize that I need to be honest when I do my tax return. I understand I'm actually stealing time from my employer when I extend my lunch breaks, shop online, browse social media, or make long phone calls or play games while at work. And so I deal with one thing after another. And there's a certain joy in seeing that I can do it. There's a certain joy in seeing that I can change for the better. I can change for the better. I'm making progress. I believe that God's law leads me closer to God. And that encourages me to keep going. I make sure that I always stay within the speed limit, and I bite my tongue when I'm tempted to use foul language. God's law can lead me closer to God. But then I begin to listen seriously to God's word, to the gospel. I start reading the Bible. I start reading both the Old and the New Testament. I study Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and I discover that something completely different there. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't show us his view of the law so that we can feel righteous before God or that we can feel more self-confident. No, Jesus shows us his view of the law so that we can see what our real problem is. Jesus says, I shall not commit adultery. Well, I know that. But then he says, I should not even look at my neighbor's wife with desire. Jesus says, I shall not swear falsely. Yes, I know that too. But then he tells me that my speech shall be simple, pure, and clear at all times. But wait, it gets worse. I'm told by Jesus that I should love my enemies, pray for those who make my life a misery, and give more than I am asked. And then, friends, comes that one sentence. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, says Jesus. Now, that's just too much. Getting better here and there, yes, but being perfect like God, I can't do that. Friends, we can try hard to follow the Ten Commandments. We can try as hard as we can to love God and our neighbors. But the truth is, we will always fail sooner or later. We will never be able to observe God's law perfectly. There's only one who was able to do that, and that is Jesus, the Son of God. When he became a human being, he was placed under God's law too. You see, God makes no exceptions, not even for his own son. Yes, Jesus stood under God's law, and he was obedient to his Father in everything. And this is why he was called the righteous one. But then, what is the purpose of God's law? The Apostle Paul tells us, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. And then he continues, rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The purpose of the law is to show me how serious my sin, how serious my rebellion against God really is. The purpose of God's law is to show me that I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner who can't save himself. I'm a sinner in need of a savior. Only Jesus can make me right with God because only Jesus fulfilled God's law perfectly. He was without sin. He was totally obedient to his heavenly Father. He was obedient to death, Jesus took my sins upon himself and bore them in the body on the cross. Yes, he took my sin and he gave me his righteousness. The German Protestant reformer Martin Luther called this a wonderful exchange. That's how it is translated into English, but actually the proper translation should be a joyful exchange. And he wrote this: "And this is that mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, wherein, by a wonderful exchange, our sins are no longer ours, but Christ's, and the righteousness of Christ is ours. On the cross, Jesus put me right with God. On the cross, he put you right with God. It is only through Jesus that we can have eternal life. Our Lord once put it this way, he said, 'For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day.'" Only God can put you right with God. Only the Son of God can give you eternal life. This is what Jesus wants the teacher of the law to see and to acknowledge. He can love neither God nor his neighbor as he should. He cannot fulfill the two commandments that he just recited. He cannot fulfill God's law. He cannot contribute anything to his salvation. He is in need of a savior. "Do this and you will live," says Jesus to challenge him. But that isn't his only challenge. There is another misconception that needs to be challenged. It's a misconception about God's church, God's people. When Jesus said, "Do this and you will live," the religious lawyer could surely feel that challenge. He could surely feel the edge of the knife in Jesus' response. All of a sudden, he wasn't so sure anymore that he had always loved his neighbor as he has loved himself. Perhaps he thought about the Roman colonizers who were occupying his country. Did he love them? Of course not. How could he love the enemy of his people? Perhaps the tax collectors came to his mind, the tax collectors who collaborated with the Romans and who filled their own coffers. Did he love them? No way. And maybe, yes, maybe he thought of his Samaritan half-brothers. Did he love them? No, as a good Israelite, he despised them. In his eyes, the Samaritans were unclean and had to be treated like outcasts. He wouldn't eat their food. He wouldn't accept any help from them. He wouldn't even set a single foot in their territory. He avoided them at all costs. No, he couldn't love everyone. There must be boundaries. There must be people who do not count as neighbors. People one doesn't have to love. Yes, it's true, it says in the law, love your neighbor as yourself, but this teacher of the law had to draw a boundary line somewhere. And as an expert in the law of Moses, he immediately knew where he could find it, that boundary line. A boundary line that would justify his contempt for the Romans and his hatred for the Samaritans. A boundary line that would justify the belief that he could earn eternal life. Like a good barrister who had come across a helpful precedent, he remembered Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. "Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself." This is what he remembered. And here was his justification, at least that's what he thought. Only fellow Israelites could be neighbors. That's what these verses seem to say. Only those who belonged to the covenant people of God could be neighbors. Consequently, it was only those fellow countrymen that the law of Moses, that the law of God asked him to love as he loved himself. He had found that boundary that he was looking for. His boundary was an ethnic boundary. Only his own people needed to be loved, because only his own people were the people of God. What a misconception. Tell me, have you come across boundary lines like that in your personal life, in church? Perhaps it wasn't an ethnic boundary, but a class boundary or a language boundary. Perhaps it was even more trivial than that. Someone was told that he couldn't expect a pastoral visit because he lived outside the parish boundaries. Someone wanted to volunteer for a particular ministry in church but was told that he or she was either too young or too old for that. What are the boundaries in our heads that keep us from sharing the gospel? What are the boundaries in our heads that keep us from inviting people to our homes? Whole people groups and nations live in spiritual darkness, and many Christians pass on without lifting a finger. They do not even have time for a short prayer for those living in darkness. Well, the expert in the law had found his boundary here. And what a relief he felt. At last, he had assurance that he could fulfill the law. At last, he had the assurance that he had done everything to inherit eternal life. And with this assurance and the words from Leviticus in mind, he now turns to Jesus and says, "And who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" One can almost hear the triumph in his voice when he throws this sentence at Jesus. "Come on, Jesus, tell me, who is my neighbor? Surely not all the people who don't belong to us. Surely not all the foreigners like the Samaritans. Surely God is the God of Israel, and only our people are our neighbors." Well, Jesus had an answer for him. Jesus responded by telling a story that we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man is robbed on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, left there half dead. A priest and a Levite come by, both fail to help their Jewish countrymen. They don't show any mercy at all. A Samaritan, one of the arch enemies, who passes, it's a Samaritan, one of the arch enemies who passes the test. He takes pity on the injured man and looks after him. He behaves as a true Israelite should. He treats him as a true neighbor should. The Samaritan shows true love to this man. Dear brothers and sisters, this parable is sometimes understood as an appeal to show compassion to people in need, regardless of their background, regardless of their circumstances. At other times, it is used to urge people to overcome racial or social prejudice. I'm sure most of you have heard sermons like that and read books that were, with that message. And it's not difficult to see why people understand this parable in such a way. But I fear that such interpretations, as valid as they are missing the main point here. And Jesus' main point here is much more radical than these interpretations. Jesus makes a much more radical claim here. And this is what he claims. Membership in God's church crosses national and ethnic boundaries. Eternal life and salvation are not the exclusive privilege of one people group. The God of Israel is the God of the whole world. God's love and grace are not restricted. Jesus deals with a man's second misconception, which was shared by many. Jesus' message for him is, God's church is much bigger and God's love goes much further than you think. We can see that when we look at the question Jesus is asking the religious lawyer after having told his parable. He says, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The man's answer to Jesus' question is the Samaritan, though he doesn't use that phrase. He doesn't dare using that phrase. So big was his hatred. Instead, he says, the one who had mercy on him. The one who had mercy on him. You see, this expert in the law begins to feel the real shock of the story that Jesus has just told. He begins to realize what Jesus is actually saying here, and he begins to realize what all that means to him and to his initial question about eternal life. A Samaritan shows love for the man who is lying half dead on the road to Jericho. This shows that he truly loves God. A Samaritan, an enemy, is behaving as a true Israelite and therefore is a true Israelite, a true neighbor of all other Israelites. The Levite and the priests, on the other hand, don't show any love for the man lying there half dead, which shows that they do not really love God. The Levite and the priest who serve at the center of worship in the temple of Jerusalem behave unlike true neighbors and therefore are not neighbors. Friends, in this story, Jesus admits a Samaritan, a foreigner, to the membership of God's people. He admits a foreigner to the membership of God's covenant people, of the church. And at the same time, he excommunicates, he excludes the Levite and the priest and anyone who thinks and behaves like them. The Samaritan has become an heir of eternal life, while the Levite and the priest have forfeited their inheritance. So what about the teacher of the law who stood up to test Jesus, to show that he's just an amateur theologian who doesn't know his stuff? What about him? Well, he is in the very same position as the Levite and the priest in the story. Not only does he think that he can earn eternal life by keeping God's law, no, he also thinks that there are boundaries when it comes to love and the membership in God's church. He is convinced that there are people who do not need to be loved because they do not belong to God's people. As a result, he has forfeited his inheritance of eternal life, just as the priest and the Levite in the story. Like the Levite and the priest, he has put himself outside the true people of God. The true people of God who are not confined by ethnic boundaries or any other boundaries. Well, there's only one way that can take him back. And Jesus shares that way with him. He says to him, "Go and do likewise." Put differently, follow the example of the Samaritan. Follow the example of a true member of God's people. Follow the example of true faith. Again, Jesus is not promoting salvation by works here or justification by kindness when he says, "Go and do likewise." No, Jesus is telling this expert in the law and us what true faith, saving faith, faith that leads to eternal life, what that kind of faith is like. True faith, brothers and sisters, shows mercy because it has received the mercy of God, and not to receive it, because it has already received the mercy of God. That's why true faith shows mercy. True faith knows that we are not saved by being good, but that we are saved by Jesus so that we can share his goodness and love with others. True faith does not create boundaries, but overcomes boundaries. so that people can meet the God of grace and join the church of his Son, Jesus Christ. To him be all the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we praise you for sending your Son to fulfill the law on our behalf. We thank you that although there is not a single day when we don't sin against you, Jesus is our righteousness and our peace. Thank you also, Lord, for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for the countless blessings that we have received from you. Lord, we are grateful for the church which knows no national or ethnic boundaries. Please strengthen your church that she may be a beacon of gospel unity and a light of forgiveness and grace. And please teach us all to number our days so that the blessings and distractions of this life never turn our hearts from you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.